Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Very, very beautiful music. Sunday, I was a little late, and I got a call from one of our people that listen on the Internet, and they let me know, in no uncertain terms, that it is fine with them for me to be late on Sunday, because they got to listen to about 15 minutes of beautiful music by Wes on the piano. Got a nice call today from a very energetic and enthusiastic Ian McGrath. He is so pleased with what God is doing for him, with him, in his life. He will be leaving Guatemala. Today's Tuesday. Today or tomorrow, he'll be in Key West Thursday, I guess it is, Wednesday night, Thursday morning. He has spoken, and this is your money, because we're the only ones that support them. He has spoken to over 5,000 military personnel, and only God knows the response, but he feels that the response was just unbelievable. He thinks it's over 50% now know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they, if they know that, then they know how to be filled with the Spirit by faith also. And so he'll be leaving for going to the Key West and start ministering there. And he said his health is very good. Thank you for the prayers in regard to his health. Nothing has happened. And I said, well, we're not going to quit there. We're going to keep praying in regard to your health. And so I kid him. I said, Key West is just as foreign as some of the places you go. But he is just so enthusiastic about what God is doing in his life, the opportunities that he's having to speak and seeing response, the things going on in Colombia. It's difficult for me to kind of grasp, I guess, here in a way it isn't, but they have a lot of meetings, and they're still deciding if they're going to want this, let this one missionary from Australia-America come to their bases. And I think you all know all the news that goes on in Colombia. It's just a corrupt, horrible place, difficult place. And but they're hoping that things will open and that he will be able to go to Colombia. And that's our prayer, where if God wants the message to go there. I know Paul wanted to go outside of the Roman Empire one time, and God said no. And Paul wasn't able to do it, but Ian has his heart to go there. So we'll just see what God has in store. And if God's going to open up an opportunity for him in Colombia, and the military personnel there ready to hear it. It's just interesting that he's got an interesting mission in regard to just military bases and military personnel. I remember growing up in Baptist church and always missionaries coming through it. I don't think we ever had one just isolated to military bases and military personnel. I guess I'm not sure what the gift here, but part of his gift is being able to speak to military personnel in all these countries and get a little humor in there that they can appreciate and shoot straight with the gospel. A lot of these people have religious backgrounds from childhood in the Roman Catholic Church, if anything, and he just is able to go in and lay aside all of that politics and religion and just go in and give them the gospel in beautiful ways, in a way that military personnel listen. And it isn't like, I think those of you that know Gary Horton, it isn't like I could see Gary Horton having that ministry to military base. That's not him. He just is able to come in and give them the gospel in a way that they listen. And very happy for things that God is doing in Ian and Carol's life. And we just want to continue to be in prayer in that respect. Now, Wes, you're healing pretty good. So let's continue to be in prayer, people, because I could heal or could linger. So we want to be in prayer in regard to that. Tish has not heard in regard to her major test. She's heard from a lot of the tests when everything was great, no cancer at all. But there's one where they take the biopsy, and that's the one that she's not heard from. So We need to be in prayer in regard to her in that respect. We need to continue to be in prayer for Mr. Simonson. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Lyle. Do I know Lyle? Okay. Right. Just be in prayer for him. All right. Is he a believer? Do we know? Don't know. Okay. Let's be in prayer for Lyle. And going to throw a curve and be in prayer that Lyle is so led to come talk to Jerry. Jerry will be able to have something to say to him. So let's be in prayer whatever God is doing in Lyle's life. Just be in prayer in that respect. Okay. Should be in prayer and start being in prayer. My going to Tucson, I always ask you to be in prayer. Those who will come and hear is that the Spirit will start preparing their souls. Right now, John and I are getting very excited. We just enjoy each other so much and looking forward to the time to be together. And John has he did have two big mastiffs walking around in his house. Now, one of them, Lance, was about like just standing, was about this tall. That's not his head. I thought of his head is up to here. And I'm not exaggerating. You know, preachers exaggerate. I'm not exaggerating. This dog's head, just his head, is just unbelievable. Well, 2 weeks ago, they had to put Lance down. And it's an unbelievable story on that whole episode. They came to his house. The vet came to his house rather than take a big dog like that to the vet. The vet came and they got to just kind of hold Lance. And then he has another one, a smaller mastiff, over 150 pounds or something. But his name is Fidelis, Semper Fi. And Fi and I walk every morning. I never had anyone, but I never had an animal. And he just sleeps right there at my door. And when I get up in the middle of the night, I have to trip over him. But every morning, and he's so big that when he hears me getting dressed, because we're going to go now, it's just starting to break light. On both sides of the wall, his tail. There's no such thing as being quiet. Fidelis does not know how to be quiet. And he doesn't understand why I have to go into this little room before we... Why don't we just take off and go? And so I'm looking forward to seeing Fidelis and John and Judy and the family. But be in prayer for my help, but be in prayer for the people. The Spirit will start preparing them. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of Zephaniah. I hope you're enjoying Zephaniah. I'm enjoying Zephaniah. In a way, it's a good break from Revelation, but in another way, we're just learning another book, another prophet and time frame. So let's begin with the word of prayer, and that the Holy Spirit can open up why God has this in His Word, why, and things that we can learn from it. Let's pray. Zephaniah opens up, Heavenly Father, with a great deal about your attitude. About your attitude, Heavenly Father, when we do not acknowledge you. He does a lot of speaking in regard to how you do what you have to do to bring us back to you. That's your goal. That's your objective. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit will allow me to be able to communicate that. So many teach this book and they see judgment and they see your wrath and your condemnation. But what I see, Heavenly Father, is a loving God who cares and wants us back. You do everything you can to bring us back to you. It's what your love will do. And sometimes, Heavenly Father, it's simple things that you do in our lives. And we come. We respond. But then, Heavenly Father, sometime we're so obstinate and hard-headed. And with Judah in the time of Zephaniah and Judah in the tribulation is so far away in idolatry and just so far away from a relationship with you that you have to shake us to make us see your love. I pray you give me that place to teach that. Not a vengeful God, angry, full of wrath, but a loving God And that's why you tell us where these people were and why what appears to be drastic steps are just great steps to bring us back to you. So that's what kind of God you are. We praise you for the kind of God you are. I pray, Father, you'll open our eyes tonight that we may see what you would have us to see in this book. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cush, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Here's what the word of the Lord said. I will completely remove. This is his message to Zephaniah to give to the people. I will completely remove all things. Now remember how he goes from the whole world aspect down to Judah. I will remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. Now remember the order. It's a very beautiful order. Inverse of the order of the restoration creation of Genesis 1. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will then cut off man. If you're going to cut off man, don't need those other things. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now he's narrowed it in. We've gone from the world and all these creatures, then to man, and now we've really narrowed it down to Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. The remnant of Baal, not even a remnant. Turn it in. Not even a remnant will be there from Baal, the worship of Baal, from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest. Now remember the idolatrous priest, the priest appointed by the kings. And then you had the regular priest. And we saw other passages to show that. And those who bowed down. This is where Judah was, people. And this is where Judah will be in the tribulation. And those who bowed down on housetops to the hosts of the heavens, worship of the constellations. Because they control the weather and all of that. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Malcolm, the idolatrous God. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. And everyone's involved here. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. No one is exempt. A lot of times people think, well, I don't get involved in religion. I just live a nice, nice life. And no, people... nothing's going to work like that. Then we come to verse 7. So I've gone through all that God is going to do, and then he says, be silent before the Lord God. Why? For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Judah. Actually, you remember, we're reading Zephaniah, who's dealing with the southern kingdom. But it's going to be all Israel. But in Zephaniah, he is to the southern kingdom, and that's going to be the big issue in the tribulation. While it's going to be the whole nation, it's going to be the southern kingdom of Zephaniah of Judah. That's going to be the real issue around Jerusalem. So what you're reading here is the way things are going to be, the way they are right now politically, aren't they? All around Jerusalem, and the way they're going to be in the tribulation. So, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, Judah. He has consecrated his guests. Those are the foreign armies coming in. We studied that. Then, now having prepared the sacrifice, consecrated the guests, then it will all come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will discipline the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish our discipline, and I prefer discipline. I will discipline on that day. And remember, the word really means just to visit without any real reason given. But I will come and visit to discipline on that day, the day of the Lord, all who leap on the temple threshold. And we studied that last week or two. who fill the house of their Lord with violence and defeat. In other words, deceit. They do violence to what God's order of things, and they're deceitful because they're not coming to worship Him. So that's understanding those two things and what that word means. A lot of people have trouble with those two words trying to understand the verse. It makes very good sense for us. They've entered the temple in a idolatrous manner. And so when they get in there, they just do violence to what God has planned. And they're deceitful in what they're doing. Okay. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate. And last week we noted and studied about the fish gate. This is the gate of enterprise or commerce. It is also the gate of where we're to be, they were to be fishers of men, and they're not. A wail from the second quarter. So there'll be a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the commerce, so the marketing area, and a loud clash from the hills. And the loud clash from the hills, so the armies that are coming. And you hear them coming in, destroying little communities that are in their way. Now tonight we continue with verse 11. Pick up verse 11. Wail! I just like you to get the feel here. There will be a sound, a cry, a wailing, a loud crash. Verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the martyr. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. This verse has caused a lot of confusion with people, but it's not that difficult. We just take it in simplicity. If you understand, first of all, he's not talking about the Canaanites. He's not talking about the Canaanites. Now, there are no Canaanites, really. Who he's talking about, nor Phoenicians. He's talking to Hebrews who have taken up the being and the attitude and the thinking and even in some ways the dress of the Canaanites, the money grabbers. So this is when he says, refers here to the Canaanites, he's talking about the people of Judah, talking about Jews. The point here is the people of Canaan can best be understood, and will, and we at this point we studied Ezekiel, read Ezekiel 16:1-5, where we saw this whole thing laid out for us. They resemble the people whose land they took over. Now, one of the strongest areas to live in the flesh is in the area of money and their love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. I wanted to take care of the Canaanite because to me that's one of the major things. Inhabitants of the martyr. What does that mean? Once again, Zephaniah is being sarcastic. He is telling them that the business structure of Judah is not solid, but is as unstable like mortar. It is just going to fall. It's going to crumble right before them. Zephaniah's contemporary, Jeremiah, their contemporary, will do the same, have the same kind of sarcasm in reference to the temple itself, the temple of Jerusalem. Now we might just take a look at Jeremiah and just study his take a temple flow through the book of Jeremiah. It'll really shock you what Jeremiah has to say about the temple. This temple that you people are going to worship is nothing. You've made shambles out of it. And the whole city, from its spiritual condition to its economics to its social life, the dress and all, customs, all are nothing but a mortar, a plaster, and it's all about to cave in. And they can even hear the destructive armies, destroying armies, marching toward them. If you will, look with me at Hosea. Let's go back a little bit. Hosea is a minor prophet. Let's go back and find Hosea. I'm going to show you something about Hosea. Just keep going back, and you'll come as you go toward the front of your Bibles, you'll come to a lot of the minor prophets. You'll come to Hosea, and we want Hosea 12. On Hosea 12. Now, we're not going to have time, and I don't think so, in Revelation to go through all of these books, but they all are going to deal with things that we're going to see happening in the tribulation. But I want you to look, if you will, please, at Hosea 12, verse 8. Hosea 12, verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. That's what they're saying about themselves. You want to see what it's really like? Look at verse 1. Hosea 12:1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. I love that phrase. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Now remember, the violence has it's a two-edged concept of what doesn't mean just like violence going out and slaughtering little children. It's a violence to the whole structure that God has given them. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They do business with the enemy. This is what Ephraim's really like. But what I wanted you to see is what they think of themselves. And this is the way Judah is at the time of Zephaniah, and the way they're going to be in the tribulation. But they're going to talk about it being great, but it's nothing but martyr. Just to remind you, look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 3. Just to remind you, Revelation 3. Man has not changed, be it Judah, Ephraim, or be it in the church. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Remember this? Revelation 3:17. Because you say, just like Ephraim said, this is what the church of Laodicea said. I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. I was reading Zephaniah, Hosea, Revelation, spending time other passages which we won't look at. It's just amazing how it sounds like so much of America today, where we're just so strong. We've got this military and we got this. But if we really look, how solid is America? Could we manufacture anything quickly? We can't manufacture anything, hardly. We've closed down on manufacturing. It's just amazing where America really is. I'm so upset on something simple that America can't even compete in the fruit market. I can't find dark red grapes from America. They're from Chile. They're from Mexico. They're from here, from there. That's a silly example. But we talk about how rich and wonderful we are. Are we really? Are we really in our structure? Spiritual deception of Judah, Ephraim, the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. This is deceiving yourself into thinking that you're spiritual, into thinking that you're right with God, while in truth, you do not even know how to walk in the Spirit by faith. Therefore, void of all divine power. Take strong examples. James. I'd like you to get in your mind James and 1 John. In James, what did they claim? Do you remember what they claimed in James? They claimed to be doing faith. That's why the book of James is about dead faith. They claim, oh, we're doing faith. We're in faith. They claim faith. Remember what they claimed in 1 John? Love. They claimed that they were doing the love thing. Both were in what? Spiritual self-deception. Neither one of them were even close. The faith of James, the faith that the people that James talked to, was not the faith God is looking for. So therefore there was no what? No spiritual love. James just stood in a corner, as it were, of the assembly, and he just watched. He didn't have to follow them home. He didn't have to follow them to work. He just went to their assembly. And he stood in a corner. And he watched. And he said, your faith is dead. It's non-productive. There is no spiritual love. No, that's coming out of that. In John, 1 John, they claim love. But it's not the love that God gives. They had bitterness toward their brother, anger toward their brother, non-forgiving. And, oh, we love God, we love the Lord, we just don't like that person, that person. No, it doesn't work that way. So what are these two assemblies' problem? Spiritual self-deception. And this happens to all of us at times in our life. We have spiritual self-deception. Now, let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1. Pay close attention to verse 12. Verse 12 is a warning. Verse 12 is a warning to a multitude of unbelievers and believers that they also live in deception. They also live in deception. Now let me say one thing real quick. There is not a thing in the world wrong with having wealth. And especially if it's a blessing from God, and you know that, and you're not deceived by it. So it's a wonderful blessing to have, and to be able to share as you're led by the Spirit, and to enjoy as you're led by the Spirit. So don't get this idea wrong, because there's not a thing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing. But we're talking about are those who are deceived by their wealth and all the things that it goes with in that deception. Now, one of the most dangerous things, as we go into verse 12, one of the most dangerous things about deception is that you're convinced that you're right. And what? And you will not listen. You're convinced that you're right, and you will not listen to the truth. Now watch verse 12. And it will come about at that time, day of the Lord, that I will search Jerusalem. Let's stop right here. Does God know where these people are? Absolutely. Yeah, phrases like this, people, don't let anybody throw you. It's God using these things to alarm us. So God knows. So why does God say, I will search Jerusalem? Well, a couple of things. One, to make it clear that there's no place to hide. That's the first thing. When God says it that way, he's just making it very clear to all of us and to the people of Judah that there is no place to hide. You can't hide. Secondly, the ideal of searching, the ideal of the search is used to emphasize the fact that they did not seek out God, so now he searches for them. They did not seek him, he searches for them. Now, I will search Jerusalem, and look what he says, with lamps or candles, fire. Again, no place to hide. The hunter will come with a candle, a firelight in the dark places that you go to hide. I think one of the funniest scenes, if we can call it funny and humorous and a tragic time of history, is where they found Saddam Hussein. Do you remember? He's in that hole. I think that was just so ironic. It's like a little rat down there in the hole. And just a narrow little hole, and he was down in there. You're not going to hide. God's going to come with that lamp. Going to come with that light. And like an American soldier, we found you. Only they had guns. They didn't have a fire light. But that's the idea. You're not going to be able to find. You're not going to find a little hole in the ground somewhere to hide. Then he says, "I'm going to come and search with my lamp wherever you are. No place to hide. I'll find you. I will punish." Same word for punish that we had in verse 9. And this word means to visit. It means to visit, to discipline. I will discipline. So I've come and found you, and going to discipline. Now, if you're a single child, you've missed out. I don't know. I don't know what that would be like to be a single child. But when you got lots of brothers and sisters, you hide from your parents when they're on a warpath. And they come and find you. And they come to discipline. It's a scary little feeling. And we've learned one thing. We learned very quickly. Do not hide under the bed. because mom doesn't look under the bed. She takes the stick end of the broom and she just starts slugging it underneath the bed. And if she hits you in the mouth or wherever she hits you, she doesn't care. If you're under there, you're going to get hit. So we learn, do not hide under the bed. But this, I've come, I'm going to find you, search you out. Nobody's exempt. And I will discipline. Now note the next statement. The men who are stagnant in spirit. But what I'd like you to do is note the margin in the New American Standard Version. This is fun. This is not something you'll go home probably and hang on your refrigerator door. But this is Bible church. We're going to learn what the Bible says because this is fun. And it's in the Bible several places, so we're going to get it. The New American Standard puts in the margin, thickening on their lees, L-E-E-S. Now, what in the world is thickening on their lees? Now, the King James left it. See, the New American Standard says, the men who are stagnant in spirit. Margin, so you'll know what's really in the text. That's why I like the New American Standard. New American Standard, if they just, for whatever reason, they're not going to put in exactly what's in the original, they do give it to you in a margin. So you don't have to do a lot of work. But the King James, they put out the men that are subtle on their lees. That's what the King James says. Now, the NIV didn't translate. They just told you what it meant in their view. Those who are complacent. That's what they say. Okay. Bible class, let's see what the Bible says. You should come to a Bible class. You should learn these kind of things. That's what you pay me for, so we're going to do it because it's fun. Let's see what it says. This is really cool expression used by Zephaniah and his contemporary Jeremiah. They both are going to use this. Now, to start our understanding, let's turn to Jeremiah 48. See what this little expression that Jeremiah and Zephaniah uses. Nobody else does, but these two men use it. So let's see what they're talking about. And we want to turn to Jeremiah 48:11. Okay, Jeremiah 48. I'm going to turn there with you. I say that because sometimes I type out a verse. Right. Jeremiah 48. And we're going to start with verse 11. Moab. Okay, now Moab is one of Satan's kingdoms against God's kingdom. Moab is one of the kingdoms of darkness. Moab has been at ease since his youth. This may sound nice, but it's not. It means lazy. That's what it means, lazy. Some people, I've been at ease. No, you've been lazy. Just get with it. Been lazy, just living off of others' money, others' wealth, others' work. So Moab has been lazy since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. He's been undisturbed on his lees. The NIV, like wine left on its dregs. Now we're getting close to lees. Like wine left on its dregs. These two expressions, here in Isaiah, here in Jeremiah and Zephaniah, refer, here's what I want you to know now, if you want to take it, understand it, it refers to old wine that sets as being stored. Now, there are two things that happen when this occurs to wine, if you know your wine. One, it gets better. It gets richer. It has a great nose and a great body. Something else happens. Get a drag on the bottom of that bottle. If you've ever seen a bottle, you get some drag underneath it, the bottom. And that's not good. So this is what happens. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6. the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, will prepare a lavish banquet. Oh, this is in the future. Will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine. Ooh, that's good. Choice pieces with marl. Oh, that's a good T-bone steak. And refined aged wine. I read out of New American. Let's look at the same verse with the King James. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Now, fat then was good. It was rich. Not like our society where we eat a lot of different kinds. This was, you didn't have this often back then. Fat things. Now, look what it says. Listen, if you don't have the King James. A feast of wines on the lees. A feast of wine on the lees. Of fat things full of marl. Of wines on the lees well refined. So wine on the lees refers to really fine wine. But it's a wine that has just been sitting. That's the idea. So what is going on in our text in Zephaniah, in speaking on the Lord's Day, Day of the Lord, men who are stagnant in spirit, or, again, the NASB, thickening on their lees. King James, the men that are subtle on their lees. Oh, one more. Let's finish. Jeremiah 48:11. Let's go back to Jeremiah 48:11 a minute. Please. Going to a wine store and telling you you want a really fine wine on its lees. And they'll probably call you to leave the place. Okay. Jeremiah 48, verse 11. Moab has been at ease, lazy, since his youth. Done nothing, lived off of others. He has also, okay, here's where it gets interesting. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. NIV, complacent. And the NIV here, that's a good reading of what's going on. It's not a translation, it's just a good interpretation. Because that's what it, just complacent. Now, sometimes you want this if you're putting fine wine away, but not if you're rearing children. Not if you're building a nation. You don't want them just sitting there doing nothing. You want your wine to do that, but not your young people, not the nation. So the NIV translates it complacent. It's a good translation of this idiom. Now let me tell you what this means. To be undisturbed on his lees or complacent, it denotes spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference. Many people, and that's why they use the complacent, but we're going to add spiritual complacency. But it could be economic and everything, but the main thing is the spiritual. Many people are deceived into thinking that if they do nothing, if they do not get involved, that they're not involved. If I don't get involved, I'm not involved. But people, God looks on this indifference just as much as he does sin. And this is going to be difficult for some people to understand. God looks on indifference. No, you're not out sinning in the traditional sense of the word with the quotes around it. You're not out doing all the bad things we could talk about. Just indifferent. I don't go to church. Don't want to go to church. I don't pray. I don't need to pray. I don't study the Bible. Don't need to. I leave all of that alone, and I just live a nice life, and I'm not a horrible person. I don't beat my dog. I don't beat my wife. I just live a nice life. All this stuff. That type of complacency is what I want you to see. That's why I said this verse is a great verse of warning. God looks at that just as he does a person that sins. There's no difference between the two. This is very important, people. God looks on indifference as he does sin. This idiom denotes an indifference, not desiring the joys of walking in the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord. Just not caring about these things. He does not care. Just these type of people. And they think, well, everything's fine. I don't judge. I don't not judge. I don't do anything. I don't go to church. No. So I'm fine. No, you're not fine. You're in spiritual deception. You're indifferent. You're complacent. You're like wine on the sleeves, undisturbed, and everything looks good, but it's not. Not before God. God is not going to let this pass. Note in the next line that the illustration from wine continues. Let's just finish the verse. We're in Jeremiah 48:11. Neither has he, Moab, been emptied from vessel to vessel. That means disturbed. Nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. So we take that nice example of from the wine, where it is good if it's we're talking about wine. You don't want to pour wine from container to container. That's not good. You want to leave wine alone. The least that wine is disturbed, the best, the better. And we're talking about good wine. If you've got wine that you date by the month, you don't worry about it. But if it's a good wine, you don't want to disturb it. You want to disturb it as least as possible. But people, when you're doing that with a people, what is going on in the verses, what I want you to see is this type of complacency. This means they have done nothing. They have not moved toward God, away from God, anything, and therefore they have moved away from God. Neither has he emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor, like a wine analogy, and his aroma has not changed. Unless you know what is going on, it sounds good. In reference to wine, it is, but in reference to the spiritual attitude of these people and the people that Zeph and I are talking to, it is not. It is not good. So, it denotes an indifference and a staying away from God, the true God of Israel. Bible study, walking in the Spirit, all these wonderful spiritual things, being with people that will have the encouragement of walking with the Lord. So this is what is going on. Now, let's go back to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1:12. And it will come about at that time, day of the Lord, that I, the Lord, will search out Jerusalem with fire lamp light. And I will punish, discipline, discipline's a word here. I visit to discipline the men and women, men are used here for all, who are stagnant in spirit. Now you understand what stagnant in spirit is and where the idiom comes from and what the marginal note means. Who say in their hearts, the expression, for this is the way they thought, the Lord will not do good or evil. Isn't that a nice philosophy? That just gets you completely off the hook. God doesn't do good. God doesn't do evil. It's a nice philosophy to have. Therefore, I'm not responsible. You got to listen to people's philosophy in life about anything, because that'll let you know whether or not they're thinking in the area of their responsibility or they don't have it. I'm not responsible for my children. And everything's fine with my children. Everything's fine with my marriage. And the marriage is not fine. But if I say that, I don't have to fix it. I don't have to deal with it. Don't have to hear it. Jerry loves people like this in the automobile world. They don't want to hear anything in their car. And then finally the car just breaks down and they pull it in and Jerry has to fix it. So he likes that. You deny. No, there's nothing wrong. Well, something's wrong now. It won't go. So this is what is happening. But I want you to understand the phrase. The Lord will not do good or evil. These Hebrews are interesting. as are all the people who think this way. Now listen, so you understand the phrase, the Lord does not do good or evil. They do not deny the existence of God. They do not deny the existence of God. It's just that He is an impersonal God. His love is impersonal. He is a God who does not get involved in the affairs of man. He does not rule. He does not act as judge. He doesn't care what man does. He doesn't care whom you marry, where you live, what was traditionally called sin. He just doesn't care. Everything that happens on earth, now listen, this is their philosophy now. This is what they're saying. The Lord will not do good or evil. Everything that happens on earth happens through natural means or chance. And of course, now you can understand they're being complacent. They're being like wine on its lees about spiritual well-being. Just sit and do nothing spiritually. And they think they're fine. They're not fine. They get away with it for a while. And that's why they think it's fine. In fact, they may even prosper. They think it's fine. But it's not. Principle. People develop this mindset. Why? It releases them from any spiritual responsibility. I do not have to take God seriously. I do not have to take walking in the Spirit, studying the Bible, understanding, not studying so much, but is grasping the Bible, opening the Bible, fellowshipping with other believers who are like-minded, forsaking not the assembling yourself. I don't have to do any of those things. See? This mindset is a very tempting mindset. It releases any spiritual responsibility. This is what they're doing. The moment you acknowledge that there's a problem or there is a God who cares, then you've got to do something. When we acknowledge the being of God, that He is a personal God, involved in our life, have a plan for our life, with whom we are to be reconciled, then you have to find out or seek how to be reconciled with Him. Religion has all its answers, works and performance. In truth, just faith in the one He sends. But it starts with the point of your view in God. That's where it starts. And they just develop the view of God that gives them no responsibility. So therefore, it doesn't matter what you bring into the temple. It doesn't matter what you do here. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. It just doesn't matter. Now, another thing this complacent mindset about God does, this is important, it places God on the level with dead idols. It places God on the level with dead idols who do neither good nor bad, who do neither good nor evil. That's what an idol does. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 41. And when we turn to Isaiah 41, the moment we say 40-something, we know we're in the point of a strategic battle between God and Satan. Isaiah 41. And what we want to do is we want to read in Isaiah 41, we want to read verse 21 through 24. So let's read Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. Present your case. This is God. And now remember, we know what's going on. God is speaking to Satan. Present your case. Bring forth your strong arguments. Remember, we're in a battle of wisdom. The King of Jacob says, Christ, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Okay, Satan. You say, I am God. You say, I am. You declare what is going to take place. I'll even do you something else. You can't do that? As far as the former events, things that have already happened, declare what they were. Declare what they're about. We can't even do that. that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Satan can't do any of these things, yet he says, I am. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. Indeed, here it is, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. Nothing, neither good nor evil. Nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. This is the same level of the people of Zephaniah is talking about. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah and Isaiah, close together, major prophets. Major in the sense of more material, but not necessarily more important than a minor one like Zephaniah. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's read from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of nations. That's what Judah was doing. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. That's why they worship the constellations. Don't do that. Although the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the peoples are delusion. Jumping over the threshold, worshiping the constellations and all these things. It's a delusion. Because it is wood cut from the forest. Their idols are wood cut from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails to hold it together. This is their God now. They got to hold their God together with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. However, remember Dagon fell. Okay. Verse 5. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now you understand what they're saying about God. God is like an idol. God can do neither good nor evil. The last line in verse 5, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Verse 6, there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name. Is great thy name in might. So, this is what they're saying. Now, let's go back to Zephaniah. Let's go back to Zephaniah here. Well, we're running out of time. I thought we'd get through further than this. But let's just read verse 12, and then we'll be ready for verse 13 next week. Verse 12, and it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will discipline the men who are stagnant in spirit, and we now know what all of that's about, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. They've made their God idolatry. That's what they turn Jehovah Elohim into. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God that you are. If we will rest in your Spirit by faith, our lives will not be stagnant as wine on its lees. Your Spirit, Heavenly Father, will guide, direct, and excite. We will fulfill the things, Father, that you design your love to do in us. We don't have to worry about being stagnant, complacent. We just have to be conscious to walk in your Spirit by faith. And He excites. He does things in our life. Things, Heavenly Father, that are glorifying and eternal. And also things that are enjoyable today. What a wonderful plan you have. We thank you for the passages before us that we've seen tonight. Just learn more and more what kind of God you are. Your compassion. Your desire for us to be home. To be reconciled. To fulfill your plan. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.